Yes, I had it off earlier. Heavenly Father, do you hear us? Because we're here, and we're here for you. We're thankful that you, O Lord, made this new and living way through Christ Jesus our Savior. And on this particular day, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Messiah, our Savior, for he paid our sin debt in full. And now we are free. We thank you for that, Lord. So hear our grateful hearts. Pour your spirit out upon this place, Lord. Cleanse each and every one of us, Lord, by the shed blood of Jesus, and be glorified in this house. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Well, this is Resurrection Sunday, the day we choose to remember that our Lord was raised from the grave and declared then to be the Son of God and our Savior. I've been thinking about this all week, and I could go on and on and on and on and on and on. And of course, we know you guys don't want me to do that. But this is the beginning of the new covenant, promised by God. So I want to talk about the old covenant versus the new. And the covenant, this new covenant, was prophesied and stated in Jeremiah 31:34. So please turn to Jeremiah 31:34, or just listen to me as I read it. We talked last week about the prophecy, the specific one of Jesus entering into the temple again on Palm Sunday. Now we're talking a little bit about the prophecy from the New Testament, of the New Testament, and we'll look at the Old Testament. So let's turn to Jeremiah 31:31. So Larry, would you pray over the Word of God, please, and then we'll read the Word.
Our dear God and my Father, we're so thankful that we can be here, that we have the privilege to be studying your Word. I pray for the message that Randy has prepared. I pray that you will bless the words that he put together. Have the Holy Spirit come down and give him the words to say, block the words that you don't want to hear, open his mouth to the things that you have for us, and open our ears to hear. We ask in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Larry. Hallelujah. Jeremiah 31:31. A time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. It's a wonderful prophecy. The new covenant is not like the old covenant, the Word says. So the Lord has led me to kind of look back and recall the beginning of the Old Covenant, the original Passover, the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, which is the beginning of that Old Covenant, was a shadow of Jesus being the ultimate Passover lamb who was sacrificed on the cross. So as we look at that, let's follow the shadow. The lamb was a male without defect. And that's a shadow of Jesus, the man without sin. So that's the Passover lamb, says specifically to be a male. The Passover lamb is sacrificed to save the people from the Lord striking them down as he strikes down all the firstborn of Egypt. Jesus is sacrificed on the cross to save all people from the Lord striking them down due to their disobedience to him and to his word. It's even a greater promise. Those who placed the blood of the Passover lamb on their door frames were passed over by the Lord and saved. Those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the ultimate Passover lamb, and that his blood was shed to pay for our disobedience are passed over by God and saved from eternal death. So what happened 3 days after the original Passover was instituted? What happened in the lives of Moses and the Israelites 3 days after they left Egypt? So let's turn to Exodus chapter 12, and let's go through bit by bit, starting in verse 29, and we'll follow along and let's pick up those events 3 days after the first Passover. Exodus 12, 29, at midnight the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner, who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. Wow. Death in every single household. And it must have been a bit raucous because they woke up in the middle of the night and they saw the firstborn dead. We continue, verse 31. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up! Leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go! Worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said and go. And also bless me." So Pharaoh's had enough of God's punishments poured out upon him and upon his people and upon his land. There's all these plagues that have gone, and this was the last one. "Leave my people, take what you want, and also bless me." Perhaps the overwhelming power of our Lord has left Pharaoh thinking, perhaps I should get a blessing from this God, because now he's seen all these things. I've always thought that was always funny. "And bless me." We jump down to verse 37. The Israelites journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Many other people went up with them, as well as a large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. So now let's look down. We see them exiting. They're going with the flocks and their herds. We jump down to Exodus 14 now, starting in verse 1. I think I'm doing that right. Am I missing something? Yes. Let's go to 13, 17, and 18 first. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. So please see God's plan here. Even in this Exodus, he's got a plan. And don't go the short way. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around the desert road towards the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle. Apparently God wasn't quite as confident as they might have been. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear on oath. He had said, "God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place." So it's prophesied that God's going to rescue them. Verse 20, after leaving Succoth, they camped at, I can't read that, Etham, on the edge of the desert. So please see God's plan here. And the plan is to permanently free the Israelites from slavery by the Egyptians. We'll see that as we go. Drop down 14, verse 1. Then the Lord says to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi-Harahoth, between Migdol and the sea. There they are to camp by the sea, directly opposite Baal-Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain the glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." So the Israelites did this. So again, he's leading them in a different way that doesn't seem to make sense to them. "I don't understand this, Lord." But he asks us to obey. We drop down to verses 10 through 12. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. You're going to love this. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us into the desert to die? Why have you done this to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone. Let us serve the Egyptians.'" So all of a sudden they have very fond memories just 3 days later of their all the years, 430 years of captivity and slavery. "It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Oh, these two. So God's complete freedom for slavery is starting to unfold. They don't see it yet. The people are in great fear. They're beginning to complain. And this behavior is actually repeated often as if we read through Exodus. But let's just keep going on 13. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground.'" Okay, just that thought alone, what Moses has got to be thinking, what? And he's close to the Lord. He speaks to the Lord. The other people are thinking, man, this is crazy. This is the way God works. Then he continues, verse 17, "I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." You have to understand this is God's, always his goal, that they will know that I am God. Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. So he was in front guiding them. He just withdrew, went behind them. And the pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other, so neither went near each other all night long. See his plan unfolding. He's protecting his people with darkness over the Egyptians and light for them. So as we continue, you'll see that they have all night now to move through the sea on dry ground. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all the Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, okay, that's what 3 in the morning till 6 in the morning. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." And right here, they already recognize this is a God, the Lord. Not that they're going to follow him or anything, but yeah, this is amazing. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen.' Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak, 6 in the morning, the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and the horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day, the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant." It's an amazing story. So see how God kind of directed this whole thing in a way they didn't expect. So this is what happened the first day. I mean, 3 days after the Passover. Please see the complete destruction of the Egyptians who enslaved God's people. The Lord our God parted the waters of the Red Sea. The Israelites went through on dry ground. Impossible to imagine. They were all saved from the hands of the Egyptians, but this is the point. They were all permanently saved from slavery as the entire Egyptian army, including the Pharaoh, was killed. They were set free. Now they feared the Lord and they trusted him and in his Moses, in Moses his servant. I wasn't able to research this, but it seems to me I've studied in the past that after this event, as they looked through all the hieroglyphics in Egypt, Egypt was done for a long time after that. That's the point. This Exodus was permanent. As their enslavers pursued them, he destroyed them. So what happened 3 days after the ultimate Lamb of God was sacrificed, after Jesus was crucified and laid in the tomb? Well, let's go to that. Let's go to Luke 24. Luke 24, in verse 1. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the tomb rolled away from the tomb, the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered it, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, isn't this interesting? So it's 3 days, and they're going over there, partly because they had to wait for the Sabbath. But I was reading another book that was more historic kind of concept and said the point was in that day, the Jewish people would always go back to the tomb 3 days later just to make sure that person was dead. They didn't tie them up. They didn't tie a face mask around them too tight in case they woke up and they were alive. So they go back after 3 days. That's what this historian said. So here, this is the women going back after 3 days. While they were wondering about this, that is the stone being removed, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee? The Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. See, it's almost there where Jesus was prophesying what was going to happen. Granted, it wasn't a prophecy that took 400 years to happen. It only took a few days, a few weeks, a few months, depending on when he said it. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to 11 and to all others. So there's 11, the 11 of the apostles, disciples are there, plus others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself, what happened? Jesus is gone. The angels tell the women, "Why do you look for the living among the dead?" It's always been one of my favorites. "He's not here. He's risen. Remember how he told you on the third day he would be raised again? So hold your place." Well, I don't know if we'll get it back to Luke right away. Let's go to Matthew 16. Remember how he told you. Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. So he told them. They didn't understand it. Didn't make sense. They're still thinking of that conquering Messiah that's going to come in and rule, kick out the Romans, bring them back to the day of David and Solomon. Okay, so we go from there down to 17:22. When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, so he's saying them to them again, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he'll be raised alive. And the disciples were filled with grief. Again, they didn't understand it, but they didn't like what they were hearing at all. He tells them again. So now we go over to John 16. Part of the point I'm trying to tell you here, see, they were told ahead of time what was going to happen, but they couldn't understand it. So this is true of us all the time. God tells us to do stuff, but we don't understand it. Verse 16 of 16. In a little while, this is Jesus saying, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me. Some of the disciples said to one another, what does he mean? By saying, in a little while you will see me no more, then after a little while you will see me. And because I am going to the Father. They kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he's saying. Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain before her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief. But I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. I talked about this as we're going through Peter, when they were saying that their hope was dead. This was their hope. Their hope is for Jesus. They knew for sure he was the Messiah. And now he's dead? And their hope was dead. But when he arose, they have what they call in Peter a living hope. Because he arose. It changed everything. They couldn't have been sadder for those 3 days. They couldn't have been more joyful on the resurrection. In a little while you'll see me no more, then after a little while you'll see me. I'll see you again, and you'll rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. Jesus is explaining to them what happens, what will happen next. In Mark 14, 28, Jesus tells them, but after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. And that's what their angel's referring to. Remember, he told you he was going to go to Galilee. But they don't understand it yet. It doesn't make sense. They don't get it. So now let's go to John 20. And we'll see the empty tomb again. This is from John's perspective in verse 1. On the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. So Peter and the other disciple, who is John, yes, thank you, started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. The other disciple, John, was significantly younger than Peter, more fleet of foot, apparently. He bent over and he looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Now, this is John writing this, okay? This is the last of the Gospels written. This is after the temple destruction. So he's coming from a whole different perspective. And so he puts in this parenthetical statement. We still didn't really understand that Jesus had risen from the dead. So he believed, but what did he believe? He believed Mary and the women saying he's gone. That's what they believed. So don't misunderstand what that means. Peter and John were so excited to see what had happened, they ran to the tomb. They were already probably really fearful, too, of what might have taken place. How can this be? John outruns Peter, reaches the tomb first. He bends over carefully to look in the tomb, sees the strips of linen lying there, but he didn't go in. Peter arrives and goes right in. You have to love Peter and his enthusiasm, his commitment to his purpose. A bull in a china shop, perhaps, but... And he also sees the strips of linen and the burial cloth that had covered Jesus' head. The cloth was folded and separate from the linen. Interesting. This was not a hurried exit. If time was taken to fold the burial cloth. So if you'll indulge me for just a little story here, it's not in my notes. Do you know what that meant? I think I've told you guys before, but maybe you remember, maybe you don't, maybe you never heard it. Excuse me? Yes. This is in Jewish tradition, the master of the table, when he leaves the table, he just throws the linen cloth and throws it on the table. He's done. But when he leaves the table, he folds his linen cloth carefully and sets it aside. He's telling his servants, I'm coming back. I'm coming back. Don't worry, I'll be back. And that's why it was folded. And they would get that. Finally, then John enters the tomb. He sees and he believes. But again, he believes what Mary had said, what the women had said, that the body was gone. But he doesn't understand it yet. Peter and John return to the city, but Mary remained alone, weeping. She bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white, probably the same ones the other women saw earlier. And they asked, why is she weeping? She replied with the same statement she made to the disciples. They have taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they put him. Then she turned around. So apparently she's looking at these, and she turns around and saw Jesus standing there. But she did not realize it was Jesus. Perhaps her eyes were just too filled with tears to even see clearly. Perhaps she didn't look up. Maybe she just turned around and saw his feet. And he spoke to her, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for? She thought him to be the gardener and said, if you have carried him away, tell me where, and I will get him. Then Jesus calls her by name, Mary. She immediately recognizes the voice of her shepherd, and so she cries out to him. And he tells her not to hold on to me. Go instead and tell my brothers. So she went to tell the disciples and told them she had seen Jesus, that she had spoken with Jesus, but they didn't believe her. The 11 doubt, but Mary believes. Mary knows. We continue in verse 19. On the evening of that first day, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. After this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord, the living hope. This is the living hope. Their hope died. Now their hope is alive. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. The Lord didn't allow me to go into that. That would take probably an entire message right there. So let's just continue the story. Now Thomas, called Didymus, meaning twin, Thomas, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hand in his side, I will not believe it. A week later, the disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. And Jesus said to him, my Lord and my God. And then Jesus told him, and this is one of the greatest lines in the Bible, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed. And Jesus did many other miracles and signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. This is why they died for their faith. They saw so much, but we'll stick with Thomas here. The 11, as we just read, they dared to begin to believe. They dared it to believe because they saw him. But Thomas, no. He wasn't there the first time Jesus appeared before them, and he refused to believe it unless he saw it for himself. These are all his brothers. Yes.
Can you say that again?
Which part?
What he said to Thomas?
What he said to Thomas?
Yes.
Jesus said, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So that speaks to us who didn't get this eyewitness, this chance to touch. These people ate with him. They talked with him. And Acts, it talks about how they spent 40 days. We'll talk a little bit about that as I close out. But here we have the 11 believe, Thomas will not. And these brothers, all 10 of his brothers, told him that Jesus was alive, and he still refused to believe him. So let us continue. A few more verses in 26. I guess I already read that. Okay, so I jumped ahead. We read that. Jesus appears again. A week later, now Thomas is there. So now he sees, and now he believes. So that was the point. Blessed are you. I mean, that's great you saw, but blessed more are those who believe without even having to see me. Jesus says, you've seen me. There are 13 recorded appearances of Jesus in the Bible. He appeared one time to 500 people at the same time, as told in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 7. And think of that scene, appearing to 500 people at one time. This most likely took place in Galilee. And remember, Jesus told the disciples through the angel to meet him in Galilee. And Galilee was where Jesus had spent most of his time in the ministry. That was the Sermon on the Mount. All kinds of things happened in Galilee. So he goes there. It's where great crowds had followed him. They observed all of his many miracles. So it is not hard to imagine that the word had traveled about their beloved Savior being alive, and it would be no hard thing to imagine 500 people gathering just to see Jesus himself. Is this true? Is he really alive? So now let's turn to Acts. Chapter 1, verse 3. Now Jesus is speaking with them. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men. What do they mean by his suffering? His death on the cross. The beating he took. The horrible day of his beating, being flogged, spit upon, hung on the cross, and died. That's what they refer to as suffering. I never got that when I was a kid, so I just want to make it clear. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. So Jesus gave many convincing proofs that he was alive, and he appeared to them over this whole period. They now believe. So the question is, do you believe that God was raised? That God raised Jesus from the grave? Do I believe? Or perhaps are you like Thomas, who just can't bring yourself to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ unless somehow you can see it for yourself? And I would love to bring a message that would convince everyone here that had any doubts at all. But God said, you can't do that. I can't do that. I can't, with any arrangements of marvelous words, convince anyone. But only God can reveal that truth to you. You have to go one-on-one with God. You have to seek God yourself. Thomas didn't believe it until he was one-on-one with Jesus. Mary didn't know what had happened to the person she was certain was the Messiah, absolutely certain. She saw him die on the cross. She saw him laid in the tomb, and now he's gone. She did not know what to believe. Then she was outside the tomb crying, completely distraught and confused, when Jesus came to her. She didn't even know it was him until he said her name, Mary. She was one-on-one with Jesus, and she believed. So again, what happened 3 days after Jesus, the ultimate Passover lamb, was sacrificed? The Lord raised him from the dead. In the Exodus, let's compare, in the Exodus from Egypt, the Lord saved the Israelites from the Egyptians and from slavery permanently by parting the Red Sea, having them go in, go through, and drowning them all. At the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Lord saved all mankind from slavery to sin and death permanently by raising the Son of Man to life. He died once. For all. The people who saw it believed. Just as in the Exodus, when the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. Well, now the people who saw Jesus alive and feared the Lord, they put their trust in the Lord and in Jesus, his servant. The beginning of the Christian church. And that's why. Parting the Red Sea and allowing the Israelites to walk across on dry ground and setting them free from slavery permanently was the greatest miracle they had ever seen. Raising Jesus from the dead, breathing life into a dead man, and restoring him in a glorious body is a miracle even greater than the parting of the Red Sea. And with a greater result. By this miracle, all mankind is freed from slavery to sin and to death. The promised new covenant has begun. By faith in the Son of God as our Savior, God says, I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. That's where we started in Jeremiah. Please, let us get a hold of that, Lord. I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. If you really want to know if Jesus is real, if he died for your sins and mine, you have to go to him. I can't convince you. You have to seek him yourself and meet with him one-on-one. And you have that chance to do that right here today. We can do that anytime. And as I said last week, I recommend you don't wait. For those here who already know Jesus as their Savior, God wants you to grasp hold of what Jesus' death and resurrection really means. Really means to you and I. Turn to Romans chapter 6. In verses 6 and 7, it makes it very clear. For we know that our old self was crucified with him on that cross so that the body of sin might be done away with and that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed, set free from sin. Just as the Israelites were freed from slavery to the Egyptians, we who believe in Jesus as our Savior are freed from the slavery of sin and the fear of death. Our old selves died on the cross with Jesus so that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Verse 11 in Romans says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive in Christ. Does that mean we will never sin again if we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior? No. No, but we are no longer slaves to it. It no longer owns us. We no longer owe the debt that sin causes us to pay, which is what? Down to verse 23 in Romans, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We still sin, but the price has been paid in full. In 1 John 1, 8 and 9, we read that if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just, and he will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. I love that. Sometimes called the get-out-of-jail-free card. That's just a kind of a funny way to look at it. I look at it as very serious. It's all I got to do is confess my need. Confess my own dark heart, just even those thoughts that I can't always get rid of, and he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. We just need to humbly come to him through Christ and confess our constant need for him. confess that we are aware of how we still disobey our Lord's word, and that we need to constantly remind ourselves that Jesus paid the debt in full. He is raised from the dead, from the grave, and he is alive. As the Israelites were saved from the hands of the Egyptians and the yoke of slavery, they sang songs of joy to the Lord. It is the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ Jesus that is our source of permanent, eternal joy. And that's what he's telling us back there in John. And your joy will be complete. If you're not ready, not convinced of this resurrection story, well, go one-on-one with Jesus. You can go now. And just ask him to reveal the truth to you, to reveal himself to you. He's here, and he's listening. If you already know in your heart that Jesus has risen, that he is your Savior, then remember this. He died to pay our sin debt in full. We must quit lingering over the fact that we still sin. And I'm speaking for myself. Get thinking, I should be better than this by now, Lord. We've got to fix our eyes upon Jesus. As we are told in Hebrews 12, 2, it says where, you know, he went to the cross. He went to the cross willingly because he loved his Father. And he did that so that he would be resurrected and sit on the right hand of the Father. And we do also have been told this great part in Philippians 3. You guys probably know it, but if you want to turn to Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. And this is Paul. Can't think of anybody much more perfect than Paul in the first century. And this is what he says. Philippians 3, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. What he means is Jesus died, taking hold of all of us, setting us free. So he's pressing on to figure that out, to take hold of that. He hasn't already obtained it. He's not perfect. Verse 13, brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. It tells us earlier, I think it's in your bulletin in Hebrews 10, where we can come because of this priest, and he will take away all our guilt, all of our shame. He's paid it all. So we're getting hammered with guilt and shame. You're listening to the wrong voice. Because the Lord says, I paid for that. I covered that. Come to me. So as we sing this last song, let's sing it to our Savior as a sincere plea that he would lead us to faith in his finished work on the cross and on his resurrection from the grave, proving that he is truly God's Son and he is truly our Redeemer. So, Lord, help us. Let's just take a moment. Help us to think about this. And if we don't quite get it yet, I pray you would come to each and every one of us and point it out a little bit more clearly in a way that we would get it. Your words, not mine. Your spirit, not mine. So that we understand, wow, what a great thing you've given to us. And as we sing this song, let us sing it to you, Lord, and say, lead me to Calvary. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah.